the sound of the letters and how they impact the meaning, and other things that they convey the meaning, and at the same time, there is a beauty in them, okay? Mm-hmm. And there is, for example, there is a kind of rhythm or rhyme, which we don't say rhyme because it's not a poetry. It's not a piece of poetry. We should probably say fasula. In Persian, it's fasula, which means interval mm-hmm. or gaps, okay? And now let's give an example of these. This music.
Internal music, you mean?
The external music. Internal music means that whoever listens to the recitation of the Quran is deeply affected by just the melody, just mm-hmm. the sound of the Quran that they listen to. And that is why we see that many non-Muslims convert to Islam just by listening to the Arabic recitation mm-hmm. of the verses of the Quran. They don't know the meaning. It's just something that, it, you know, it really affects them.
Kind of melody.
And they're influenced by this melody. And it touches their heart. And it causes them to convert to Islam because they think that this is the truth. Mm-hmm. And they become certain that this has to be, the verses of God. It's not something that a human being can say, okay, or mm-hmm. write. So that is why this is the internal music. By external music, this is a little bit different because it's more technical, because not everyone is able to distinguish the external music, the different elements of the external music. And we said previously that the Quran was a miracle, and this miracle was very evident for who? For the Arabs who were poets and who were, they were familiar with Arabic literature and poems. And when they heard the Quran, they said it's magic mm-hmm. because they didn't want to accept the Quran as the word of God. As the word of God, yes. And in the next program, we will talk about Surah Al-Adiyat and the external music in this surah.
Thank you, Brother Muhammad, and thank you, dear audience of IRIB English Radio. That was the final part of the program, Let's Recite the Quran. If you have any comments, questions, or suggestions, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. And don't forget to visit our website, that is parstoday.com. Please click on the tab Call of Islam, and there you can listen to this program as well as other programs of this radio. Until next time, we'll leave you in Allah's care. Have a nice time and goodbye. ذكر وموعظة ونور فيه شفاء للصدور وشفيعنا يوم النشور آياته تروي المدى وصفاته نبع الهدى نلقى الجنان بحبه لن تستقيم حياتنا إلا به هو القرآن والفرقان إليه تنصت الأكوان وفيه تعطر الآذان والقرآن ضياء يملأ الآفاق ونور يبعث الأشواق فيه محاسن الأخلاق والقرآن
Choose to think better. Welcome to a better you. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
warm welcome once again, dear listeners, from the beating heart of Tehran. I'm truly excited to guide you through another inspiring day on Iran Radio. We've lined up a mix of content, uplifting stories, thoughtful discussions, and the latest global updates, all carefully chosen to enrich your day. So stay with us and let's take a look at what's ahead. Our next program is The Ocean of Dua, an incredibly deep dive into spiritual supplications. We'll reflect on the rich spiritual heritage of Islamic supplications and ziyarat texts passed down from the Ahlul Bayt, as beautifully preserved in collections like Mafatihul Jinan. These sacred texts are a guide for the soul, leading to divine intimacy, moral awareness, and profound reflection. Then it's time for another segment of Radio Productions. Next up, Spring of Truth unveils the profound vision of Imam Khomeini. May Allah bless his soul. This program presents English translations of selected statements and speeches from the founding father of the Islamic Revolution, delivered on various occasions. Following that, the Gate of Knowledge reveals the timeless wisdom of Nahjul Balagha. This program is dedicated to explaining and illustrating the profound moral, ethical, spiritual, and social teachings found within this incredible text. The Ocean of Dua is coming up later, so stay tuned.
The Ocean of Dua.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على محمد وآله الطاهرين.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're going to be with you with another edition of the Ocean of Dua. And in this version of the program, we are trying to cover some of the names of the Almighty Allah that are recommended to be recited to invoke Him for obtaining benefits. So stay with us. Dear listeners, Al-Khabir is another name of the Almighty Allah. It means the All-Aware. And by knowing and believing in these names of the Almighty Allah, the servants would never even come close to committing sinful acts. But there remains one question. If the Almighty Allah is Khabir, the All-Aware, if He is all-seeing, if He is all-knowing, then why is it that we have to supplicate? Why is it that we have to recite dua and invoke Him and ask Him? Of course, He knows whatever is within us and better than us, but why is it that we should ask Him? Dear listeners, one aspect of the answer lies in this fact that not all the benefits of invoking and asking the Almighty Allah lie in that being responded. If you know what I'm saying, I mean, He Himself has ordered us to pray for Him, to worship Him, and to talk to Him, call Him by these names. And after calling Him, and maybe glorifying, calling Him Rabb, our Lord, then we start asking Him our needs. But the fact is that within these askings and within these invokings, there are some benefits lying that we do not know and we are not aware of. So we shouldn't count all the benefits from the responding of these du'as. Sometimes the dua is not responded to, but something better is bestowed and given to us. Sometimes we ask the Almighty Allah in our supplications some things we do not know how harmful they can be for our life and even our dear ones. So the Almighty Allah is Al-Khabir, the All-Aware. And by knowing this, we shouldn't hesitate to ask Him whatever we want. Another name that can be recited to gain benefits while we are invoking and we are reciting dua, dear listeners, is the name Al-Hafidh, or the Preserver. and we can recite to be kept safe from any kind of harmful thing. Even the names of the Almighty Allah are a cure for the true servants, but only on condition of knowing and believing in Him. The next name that we're going to discuss is Al-Hasib. This name means the reckoner. By reciting this name and asking the Almighty Allah and calling Him with this name, we can hope for the completion of our jobs easily and the fulfillment of our legitimate desires. And we can hope that all worries will be dispersed by calling the Almighty Allah with this name, but only on condition of knowing and believing in Him.
Alhamdulillahi malik al-mulk, mujri al-fulk, musakhir al-riyah, faliq al-isbah, diyan al-din, rabb al-alamin. Alhamdulillahi ala hilmihi ba'da ilmih, والحمد لله على عفوه بعد قدرته والحمد لله على طول أناته في غضبه وهو قادر على ما يريد الحمد لله خالق الخلق باسط الرزق فالق الإصباح ذي الجلال والإكرام والفضل والإنعام الذي بعد فلا يرى وقرب فشهد النجوى.
Among the names of the Almighty Allah that is commonly used by the true servants is this name, Al-Hakim, or the wise. So we all know that the Almighty Allah is doing whatever He's doing purposefully on this world, and everything which is being done in this world is for hereafter and the reckoning day. So nothing is continuing to live in this world unpurposeful, and everyone and everything is going on its path by the Almighty Allah's will. The Omnipotent is another name of the Almighty Allah, or Al-Jabbar. So Al-Jabbar means the Omnipotent. Of course, all the things we are mentioning in this program, dear listeners, have some different conditions to be met if we want to achieve the results. But whatever happens, reciting these names of the Almighty Allah will bring more the attraction of the Almighty Allah, and we can gain more benefits, especially while we are invoking Him and reciting dua. Even the names of the Almighty Allah are a cure for the true servants, but only on condition of knowing and believing in Him.
Why do we make supplication? And why do we call out to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Is it because God is not aware of our needs? God is Al-Alim. He knows all of our needs. Is it because God needs convincing? God is known as Al-Jawad. He is the source of generosity. Then why am I making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? The dua is a journey of realizations. When a person goes to the ocean and he takes with him a bucket that can carry 4 liters of water, the ocean is infinite. In as much as your vessel is large, that is the amount of water that the ocean will give you. And therefore, our goal is to expand our capacity. Rumi has a very beautiful poem. He says, "Har khujo mushkil javab onjo ravad." Wherever there is a problem, that is where the answer will come. Wherever there is a vessel, that's where the water will come. Don't go seeking for water. Instead, create the thirst within you. So that the water may burst forth from above and from below you. Experience that realization that you need God, and the mercy of God will come towards you.
Paradise, thank you Allah, now that we're here, feeling so good, about all the things that we went through, knowing that God speaks with us too.
ocean of dua.
Al-Jawad is another name of the Almighty Allah, means the generous. You know that the Almighty Allah is so generous that we cannot even come close to think and imagine how many favors He has bestowed on us in our lives. But it would be so good if we could learn from Him and be generous in our lives, at least to some extent. So reciting this name, Al-Jawad, daily will help to develop the qualities of charitableness and goodliness. Of course, all the things we are mentioning in this program, dear listeners, have some different conditions to be met if we want to achieve the results. These were also some of the names of the Almighty Allah that could be recited at the time of reciting dua and invoking the Almighty Allah for achieving and gaining more benefits by the Almighty Allah's will. We ask the Almighty Allah to set us among the guided ones and the people of the straight path. Thank you for staying with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
It's too late. If you haven't spoken up yet, it might be too late for you. This is your call to say something and not let history judge you for what you should have done.
There once was a day when we were shadows in the street, paper thin excuses crumbling at our feet. Screens glowed brightly, selling fear and doubt. The truth bled quietly, seldom spoken out. But today it's on the news again that the Zionist entity has murdered Palestinians and burned their city. Savagery is in their blood, genocide their game. The world is watching live as they enter the hall of shame. Don't they see nations waking up? Don't they see people rising up? Don't they see that we won't bow? It's too late to stop us now. It's too late to stop us now. It's too late. Can't you see the land is breaking? It's too late. Can't you see the children dying? It's too late. Let's not be judged by history. Should have done to save humanity. It's too late. Oh, it's too late. Oh, it's too late. America gives the go-ahead, then it sends in bombs. Israel calls it self-defense and murders without qualms. Since when has killing children become a source of pride? Silence must be broken if you want to turn the tide. It's time we made the right choice. Our lives may be on the line. It's time we raised our voice, chanting free, free Palestine. The police can do what they want to do, detain one or two. But thousands of millions are coming through, a move they cannot undo. Don't they
see nations waking up? Don't they see people rising up? Don't they see that we won't bow? It's too late to stop us now. It's too late to stop us now. It's too late. Can't you see the land is breaking? It's too late. Can't you see the children dying? It's too late. Let's not be judged by history for what we should have done to save humanity. It's too late. Oh, it's too late. Oh, it's too late. Oh, it's too
May peace, blessings, and God's mercy be with you all. Exactly 43 years ago, in August 1982, the Arab world experienced one of the most devastating defeats in its modern history. Although it is not often remembered as a crushing military defeat, its repercussions created a significant turning point. The Israeli army occupied the entire southern region of Lebanon, vast areas of Mount Lebanon and the Bekaa Valley, ultimately concluding its advance with the capture of Beirut, the Lebanese capital, after a prolonged siege of its western neighborhoods. The siege resulted in the destruction of much of the city. The scenes we're witnessing in Gaza today during 2023, 2024, and 2025 mirror those that occurred in Beirut in 1982. Back then, the neighborhoods of the capital were relentlessly bombarded, day and night, as projectiles and bombs fell like an unending rain. Hunger spread among the population, and the city was plunged into darkness, lacking electricity and water. Beirut, ravaged by fire and destruction, literally burned under the Israeli advance. Even before the siege, within just a few days, the Israeli army had occupied nearly a third of Lebanese territory, advancing right up to the capital. After the siege, Israel achieved most of its strategic objectives. It expelled the Palestine Liberation Organization, PLO, from Lebanon and forced the Syrian army to withdraw from Beirut and the southern part of Mount Lebanon. Despite the historic battles fought by units of the Syrian army, as well as by Lebanese and Palestinian groups, the defeat was overwhelming. Politically, the Israeli victory was solidified by the election of Bashir Gemayel, its main ally in Lebanon, and president of the republic. In a private interview with one of the fighters who resisted the Israeli invasion and was injured during the clashes in Beirut, I asked him about his reaction to the occupation of the capital. His response mirrored the mood of many Lebanese at that time. After Gemayel's election, he decided to leave Lebanon for good and requested the leaders of the Lebanese Communist Party to arrange a scholarship for him abroad in order to continue his studies. This gesture, more than an individual act, symbolized the collective despair. It was ultimately a reflection of a comprehensive defeat. However, fate took an unexpected turn. Days later, Bashir Gemayel was assassinated in Beirut just before he was set to assume the presidency. In light of this event, the very fighter who had planned to leave tore up his passport and chose to remain in Lebanon, dedicated to continuing the fight against the occupation. In this episode, we will delve deeply into the Israeli invasion of Lebanon in 1982, focusing our attention on the occupation of Beirut following its siege and destruction. We will explore the dimensions of this total defeat and demonstrate how the victory achieved by the occupying entity extended beyond Gemayel's election in 1982, with its effects manifesting 11 years later in different contexts. Our aim is not merely to archive or document these events for history, but to extract the lessons and insights that are crucial for understanding our present and envisioning our future. In the early hours of June 6, 1982, the large-scale Israeli invasion of Lebanon began. Tens of thousands of soldiers and officers crossed the border from Palestine, organized into multiple divisions that advanced simultaneously on three main fronts, with a clear goal to occupy Lebanon. While the attack caught many off guard in its execution, it was not an unprecedented event. Most of the Lebanese population, along with regional political observers, had already foreseen an imminent invasion. However, estimates regarding the exact timing and scale of the advance varied widely. Within hours, the Lebanese landscape was split into two parallel realities that would essentially capture the drama of what would later be known as the 1982 invasion, or from the Israeli viewpoint, the First Lebanon War. The first scene that marked the early days of the invasion was that of Israeli tanks advancing unopposed along the Lebanese coast, from Naqoura in the far south to the gates of Beirut. They did the rhythm of Boker Tov Lebanon, or Good Morning Lebanon. In just 3 days, from June 6th to June 9th, 1982, Israeli forces besieged the Palestinian camps in Tyre and Sidon in southern Lebanon, executed strategic landings and flanking maneuvers, and reached the outskirts of the Lebanese capital, Beirut. By then, nearly half of the Lebanese coast was already under Israeli control. This rapid advance and the arrival of troops at the outskirts of Beirut caused a great shock. Questions multiplied. What had gone wrong in the defensive preparations? What was the true capacity for resistance, given that the invasion, although anticipated, unfolded with such speed and effectiveness? However, in another equally revealing scene, a radically different perspective emerged. At the Birj al-Shamali camp near the city of Tyre in southern Lebanon, the commander of the central sector of Fatah movement, known as Bilal al-Awsat, reorganized the remaining fighters to confront the Israeli siege. By noon on Sunday, June 6, just hours after the invasion began, and as Israeli tanks approached the camp's entrances, the Fedayeen set up strategic ambushes. According to Israeli sources, these actions destroyed at least five tanks and led to the capture of four soldiers in the early hours of the fighting. For 48 hours, the defenders managed to hold back the Israeli assault on the camp. Faced with the inability to advance, the occupying forces opted for a change in tactics. They withdrew the tanks and unleashed a series of violent airstrikes against shelters and schools, committing horrific massacres that forced the Fedayeens to retreat to other areas. Testimonies from various surviving Fedayeens gathered by Palestinian historian Jaber Suleiman recount that the fighters left the camp taking the Zionist prisoners with them to a nearby forest close to the village of Halusieh alongside the Litani River north of Tyre. Suleiman shares the account of one of the Fedayeens who stated, "We slept during the day and walked at night. We arrived in Halusieh by the Litani River where about 600 fighters gathered. The residents of Halusieh and Zeraria provided us with food, transported by donkeys, bread, rice, and meat. Among us were fighters from those two villages. From there, some groups moved to Wadi Jahannam at the foot of Zeraria, and we traveled at night until we reached Babylia near Zahrani. While we were in Babylia, we heard on the radio a statement from a leader of Fatah announcing the end of armed resistance, stating that the struggle had shifted to a political one. After the dismantling of the camp and the withdrawal of numerous field commanders to Beirut and the Bekaa, to the east and northeast of Lebanon, Bilal al-Awsa chose to stay in the south. There he continued to resist the invasion until he disappeared, months after it began. The story of the Birj al-Shamali camp and other resistance strongholds in the south unfolded while the entire world watched the advance of Israeli tanks on the outskirts of Beirut. This narrative, along with that of Bilal al-Awsat and many other Lebanese and Palestinian Fedayeen, some of whom remain missing, highlights the tremendous sacrifices made by those who fought until the last bullet. All of this took place against the backdrop of political statements pointing towards a negotiated political solution and suggesting the abandonment of armed struggle as a means for the liberation of Palestine. These stories, along with these two seemingly contradictory scenes, illustrate recurring examples of the same narrative, the 1982 invasion. It's the story of a war that witnessed the paradoxical coexistence of two realities that under normal circumstances rarely converge, the world of defeat and the world of victory. The story of the Israeli invasion of Lebanon didn't start with a sudden attack. Its roots can be traced back in part to the assassination attempt on the Israeli ambassador in Great Britain on June 3, 1982. However, the Israeli plan to invade Lebanon and occupy Beirut was developed following the earlier invasion of 1978, known as Operation Litani, which lasted for 7 days. During this operation, the Israeli army advanced to the Litani River and occupied parts of the southern region of the country. At that time, the Israeli enemy established what was called a buffer zone in collaboration with a group of local agents in the area. Although Operation Litani ended with tactical achievements for the enemy, the Israeli military and security mindset continued to plan the next move. According to a detailed analysis of official Israeli documents, the design for the invasion of Lebanon and the occupation of Beirut, the then Israeli War Minister, Ezer Weizmann, stated that the goal of the next war would be to eliminate the power of the saboteurs in Lebanon. And he added that Israel would aim to establish a government in Beirut that aligns with its interests. According to the same study, the Israeli War Minister Ariel Sharon, who succeeded Weizmann and Menachem Begin, personally developed the invasion plan and presented it to the General Staff in October 1981. During the discussions, three main objectives for the operation were defined. Expel the PLO factions from Lebanon, withdraw the Syrian army from Beirut, and facilitate the establishment of a government favorable to Israel in Beirut. According to the study, excerpts of which were published by the Israeli newspaper Haaretz in 2014, the political objectives of the invasion were remarkably explicit, as Ariel Sharon outlined them to the Joint Chiefs of Staff. In his own words, the physical destruction of the PLO goes beyond simply seeking peace in northern Galilee. It encompasses the potential to engage in dialogue with the Palestinian population in the territories we control. Negotiating with them is impossible while they're under the influence of armed organizations. As long as the PLO leaders and between 10,000 and 20,000 of their fighters remain in Lebanon, we will not be able to reach any agreement with the Arabs of Judea and Samaria, occupied West Bank, to implement an autonomy plan. In essence, the Israeli invasion of Lebanon in 1982 was not limited to military objectives related to the security of northern settlements. Its ambition was much deeper, to leverage military success to reshape the internal dynamics of Palestinian society and impose Palestinian self-governance in the West Bank. Contrary to the narrative that the Israeli plan was restricted to an occupation of merely 40 kilometers of Lebanese territory, or that Sharon acted unilaterally in deceiving Prime Minister Menachem Begin, the Israeli government, and even the United States, recent documents from the book 1982, Lebanon and the Road to War, by Israeli historian Gal Kipnis, reveal that Begin was not a victim of deception. On the contrary, he was one of the main proponents of the occupation of Beirut and the restructuring of the Lebanese political system. From the Israeli perspective, the invasion of Lebanon was a carefully crafted strategy. Its aim was not just to neutralize the threat posed by the Palestinian Liberation Organization and the Lebanese nationalist forces in the northern settlements of Palestine, but also to redefine the regional balance. To achieve this, the plan was to establish a pro-Israeli regime in Beirut, using Lebanon as a platform to reshape the geopolitical landscape. عبر تأسيس نظام حكم موالي لإسرائيل ببيروت To analyze the circumstances surrounding the Israeli invasion of Lebanon in 1982, it's crucial to contextualize the regional landscape of that time. No political event in Lebanon can be interpreted in isolation. Rather, it must be understood as part of a broader regional framework. The most significant regional event that influenced the process leading to the invasion of Lebanon was the signing of the Camp David Accords, the peace treaty between Egypt and Israel, signed in 1978. According to a former Israeli intelligence officer, Shlomo Gazit, every victory achieved by Israel in Lebanon has its roots in the peace agreement with Egypt. This agreement not only represented a milestone in its own right, but it was also tested at two critical moments. First, during the limited invasion of southern Lebanon in March 1978, prior to its signing, and later, after its ratification, with the large-scale invasion of Lebanon in 1982. The Camp David Accords, which emerged after the 1973 war and were solidified by Anwar Sadat's visit to Al-Quds in 1977, provided Israel with two fundamental strategic advantages. These advantages, in turn, expanded Israel's operational flexibility to initiate a war against Lebanon. First, the Camp David Accords allowed for the redeployment of tens of thousands of Israeli soldiers and officers from the southern front of occupied Palestine to the north. This movement enabled the execution of invasion plans for Lebanon with greater efficiency and military resources. Secondly, and as the most significant consequence, the normalization of relations between Anwar Sadat and Israel spurred a shift in the Arab political discourse. What was once almost unanimous support for the Palestinian cause and its rights evolved into a stance that demanded recognition of Israel's legitimacy and the pursuit of negotiated solutions. This political shift had a direct impact on the direction of the Palestine Liberation Organization, which in 1974, less than a year after Egypt began its realignment, approved the 10-point program. This document laid the groundwork for future negotiations between the PLO and Israel, a process that would culminate decades later with the Oslo Accords in 1993. When evaluating the regional context and the influence of the Camp David Accords on Israel's decision to invade Lebanon, it's also crucial to consider the first Saudi peace initiative with Israel, presented in 1981 by then Crown Prince Fahd bin Abdulaziz. The initiative marked a historic milestone, the Arab recognition of Israel's existence. This radical shift in the regional stance had immediate consequences. After Egypt withdrew from the political scene, Syria found itself isolated, confronted with a new Arab narrative advocating for normalization with Israel. Thus, Damascus stood alone alongside Palestinian and Lebanese forces in an asymmetric confrontation against Israeli power and American hegemony. Ultimately, the Camp David Accords and later the initiative by Prince Fahd signaled the beginning of a series of events that led to the Israeli invasion of Lebanon. The epicenter of this transformation was a conflict that was already shaking the region, the Lebanese Civil War, which began in 1975. In 1982, the Lebanese Civil War was entering its seventh year. Without delving into the specifics of the conflict, the internal situation of the country and the involved parties could be summarized by the famous words of Ziad Rahbani. The situation has become complicated and the bombs have started to fall. In this context, the factions of the Palestine Liberation Organization were at a political and military crossroads. On the one hand, they were engaged in a fierce internal war on Lebanese soil. On the other hand, they were conducting active operations against the Israeli occupation in southern Lebanon and behind enemy lines, along with external actions targeting Israel's interests and allies, which further intensified the conflict. Amidst this scenario, some leaders within the PLO had expressed since 1974 their willingness to seek a peaceful solution, as previously mentioned. This stance led to internal divisions within the Palestinian movement, particularly regarding the consistency and commitment of the leadership to the National Liberation Project. At the same time, the rise of sectarian violence in Lebanon, with identity-based killings and confessional massacres, intensified the pressure on the Palestinian Liberation Organization and the Lebanese nationalist forces in the country. By reconstructing this landscape from the Israeli perspective and its regional strategy to the internal dynamics in Lebanon, a clear picture of the reality leading up to June 6, 1982 emerges. On that day, the outbreak of war shattered the fragile existing balance, ushering in a new historical phase where victory and defeat intertwined in a paradoxical and complex manner.
IRIB English Radio.
چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن می‌کند.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
November 30th, 1979. The Quran has descended in order to build human beings. It is not possible to being human beings by stating something only once. A teacher of moral behavior cannot talk about a topic once and then go away. He must repeat the subject 10 times in every session and repeat and repeat and repeat until it penetrates the hearts. We must constantly enjoin each other. The seminaries must advise the government and the nation, and to them it must call upon them to observe piety, call upon them to unity, call upon them to self-abstinence.
We seek refuge from Satan the cursed in the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. About independence and negation of attachment, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh said, "We must be ready to fight all things if we want to maintain our independence." Well, in this viewpoint, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh is referring to necessity of having independence for and its role in progress of a country. Another main guideline in Imam's thoughts was the issue of independence of the country and rejection of arrogant domination. This is another important point that Imam Rahmatullah Alayh believed in the independence of the country. He believed in the rejection of foreigners' domination over the country. Over the course of these years, many of the activities that our enemy did against the country and the people were for the sake of undermining the independence of the country. He has targeted our independence, whether through sanctions or threats. Everyone should be vigilant. Everyone should know what enemy's goals are. And this is another fundamental guideline in that regard.
Allah alayhi salli
Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh constantly advised us that we should not trust the false promises that the enemies and arrogant powers in the world gave. This is completely visible in Imam's actions, behaviors, and statements. This reliance and trust in God's power helped our magnanimous Imam rahmatullah alayh to be outspoken in announcing his revolutionary positions. Imam rahmatullah alayh used to speak in an outspoken manner. He was candid in expressing what he believed in because he relied on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this does not mean that he was unaware of the fact that the powers did not like what he said and that they became angry. He was aware of it, but he believed in divine power and assistance. He did not show considerations for anyone in the face of events, and that is what set him brilliant and unique amongst other leaders of the revolutions. Well, dear listeners, it seems that we have no more time to continue this episode. For ending, let me just recite the sentence of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi about independence and negation of attachment. He said, "We must be ready to fight all things if we want to maintain our independence." Thank you very much for being with us in this episode. And until another one, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all.
Time. The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on Iran Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala Sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala Ahli Baytihi al-Tayyibin al-Tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of an introduction to Nahjul Balagha. Presently, we are scrolling through a few of the wisdoms and sayings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. As you are aware, Nahjul Balagha is divided into three sections. The first section is about the sermons. The second section is to do with the letters, and the third section contains the short sayings and wisdoms. And we were discussing the 333rd wisdom of Imam Ali alayhi salam as an example of the beauty and the strength and the power in the words of Imam Ali alayhi salam, the eloquence and the wisdom that is present. And in this wisdom number 333, Imam Ali alayhi salam describes the qualities of a believer. And one of those qualities he mentions is that he tawilun ghammuhu, a believer's sadness and grief is long, like he's in a very long or in a constant state of grief.
Nahjul Balagha, also known as the Peak of Eloquence, is a compilation of sermons, letters, and sayings attributed to Imam Ali, peace be upon him, the cousin and son-in-law of the Prophet Muhammad, peace and greetings be upon him and his pure household. Regarded as one of the most authoritative sources of Islamic wisdom and knowledge, this book reflects the profound insight and spiritual teachings of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, on various matters, including ethics, morality, governance, and spirituality. The eloquence and wisdom exhibited in this speech and teachings within Nahjul Balagha have made it a timeless masterpiece that continues to inspire and guide Muslims and non-Muslims alike in their pursuit of truth and enlightenment. All of this is presented to you in the program Gate of Knowledge on Iran Radio.
Now, we've explained previously that this grief doesn't mean there is no happiness in a believer also. So a believer can be happy at the same time have grief in their heart. This is possible also. And we explained about this in the previous session. And we also said that this grief is not a depression. It is an energetic grief. And why do we say that? It's because it is compatible, or it conforms the reality. Whatever state of emotion is in conformation with reality, is compatible to reality, or to haqq, as we say, the truth, then that state of emotion is a strong and correct state of emotion that in fact gives you strength and energy. And because a human being, when he truly recognizes his position in front of God, his poverty in front of God, and he falls in love with the reality of God, with his creator. The longing that is within his heart to connect with his Lord, to achieve the wonderful attributes that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has, and all of these things, then when he sees that distance, he feels sad. And this is a true feeling. It's not just an emotion that just comes because of some kind of, you can say, logical thinking. Of course, it has logical backing, but this is a real, you can say, realization, a true realization from the heart. And a person, therefore, is in that state. And we have many narrations about the goodness of this type of grief. So the crux of the issue is that these emotions have to be based on reality and not on figments of imagination. As such, if a person is sad constantly because of losing something material, then this is not laudable at all. Or because of some other petty issues in life, then this is disliked by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. Because it is not based on reality. It's not based on truth. And Allah says in the Quran, وَمَاذَا بَعْدَ الْحَقِّ إِلَّا الضَّلَالِ. What is there after the truth apart from misguidance? Right? So beyond truth there is nothing. And therefore if someone is attached to something beyond truth, then that person's sadness because of losing that thing which is not true, which is not real for his progress, is something that is useless. And a believer is not like that.
Sayyid Razi, also known as Sharif Razi, was a reserved scholar and historian who played a crucial role in compiling the sermons, letters, and sayings of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, into the book Peak of Eloquence. His dedication to preserving the teachings and wisdom of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, has ensured that future generations have access to the profound insights and spiritual guidance found within Nahjul Balagha. All of this is presented to you in the program Gate of Knowledge on Iran Radio.
Now, the next phrase in this particular wisdom goes on to say, "Ba'idun hammu," that a believer's, you can say, efforts and his endeavors are very far. That means if he goes far and wide to achieve, in a way,